warning label on just about everything. I think my favorite one is on some of the kids' clothing now, where it says "wash without child," and I'm glad that they informed us of that. I think that this all began right around the time that there was a lawsuit against McDonald's because their coffee was hot. Now, I am a professional coffee drinker, and I do not believe that I need to be told that coffee is hot. I don't think an introductory coffee drinker needs to be informed of such. But what happens is when we have so many warnings, we get kind of into the white noise where we actually don't pay attention to the warnings. And the reason I bring that up is because when there is a warning in God's Word, we should really look at it. It is incumbent upon us, even as God's people, to take those things very seriously, to reflect upon a warning. Because when God's Word gives us a warning, it is not frivolous. In fact, I want to submit to you that warnings could be quite possibly one of the most loving things that could be communicated. And I'll just give you an example of what that would look like. If I was to drive by, say, Pastor Jarrett's house and I saw his house on fire, I would probably not message him through Facebook and say, "Hi, by the way, as I was passing through, I noticed that your home is on fire. Love you." I would probably go and be a little loud. I would probably be a little forceful. Why? Because I love him and his family. I'm like, "Hey, your house is on fire, you know? Get out. Get out." And that's a loving thing. We do that with our small children, right? You know, like, "Well, why did you yell at me?" "Well, I needed to get your attention abruptly. I needed to stop you in what you were currently doing because I love you." Now, what you'll find is that there are a lot of warning texts all throughout Scripture, and while the volume is not high, the Scripture has weightiness in its regard, and it is one of profound love. I can't even help but to think of the text in Hebrews. All the warning passages are for our encouragement, that we would not look to ourselves to go, "Am I failing?" As opposed to this, and I believe that probably Pastor Jarrett has preached this several times, and that is for us to hold on to our confession. And those warnings would do this. It would serve us not to look outside of ourselves and to look, in this case, to Christ, who's not the servant of the house, he's the son of the house, who is a better priest with a better sacrifice, not here on earth, but in heaven. That he, when he saves to the uttermost. And that gets our attention. That way, when I start going through suffering, or I encounter certain things, or I just have a failing of faith, and we all have those stages and stations of life, that I could get out of myself and look at this warning and saying that I should not drift away, but I should come and assemble together, sitting under the ordinary means of grace. That I need to be careful to listen to that which has been spoken in times past to the people of the past, knowing all the while that it applies to me in regards to the gospel. Does that make sense? And so when we see a warning, it is incumbent upon us to take stock of that warning. That it's not harsh for harshness' sake, but it is one of love. We're about to get into a text that can be perceived as actually quite harsh, but I would tell you that it is so comforting and so beautiful, so amazingly set up in how it points to God's established King, the Anointed One. Now, that being said, if you'd like, turn with me to chapter 8 in your confession, our confession. Now, I am reading from the green one. It's just easier language. So it's the kindergarten version, okay? Chapter 8, paragraph 1, Christ the Mediator, says, "God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior over the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. Look over at 8:8. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining that is foreseen in them. And one more, 8:9 says, this office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate, listen to this, for Christ alone, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. This office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part. That being said, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. And I'm just going to set it up. I'm going to set it up kind of like a story, if you will. It's really four main parts. What you're going to find is at the beginning, you're going to see tremendous unity. You're going to see a collaboration, but not necessarily a good collaboration. You're going to actually see a collaboration of all the peoples. And it's going to have an upgrade from the lowest to the highest, where the peoples and the kings and the rulers are waging war against God and his anointed one. We're going to shift immediately in God's response to this wicked collaboration, this rebellious collaboration to God's authority. And then we're going to see the response of the newly installed king and what he says. And then the psalmists are going to give us a final exhortation, if you will, an exhortation to humility, an exhortation to repentance, an exhortation to believe in this sovereign one. So that being said, and I hope I've outlined that, it's really simple. I believe you could walk away with that, understanding where we're going. I'd like to direct your attention now to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's the response. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of the word. As you recall, what we talked about a couple weeks ago is Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of like the gateway passages in understanding the entirety of the psalm. All 150 psalms will point, if you can understand this, to this word obeyed, appointed king. And you can't reshuffle the psalms, and we shouldn't be quick to impose ourselves upon a text quite yet. And we saw who this blessed man was. And this is kind of that continuation. And I just want to kind of just get you into some things real quick. Here we see in Psalm 2, the beginning in verses 1 and 3, the futility of the wicked. The futility of the wicked. Look at 1 through 3 with me once again, and then we'll just dive in, okay? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Folks, this is a very unified group here. They are collaborating together. Finally, we found some unity, but it's unity directed against God, not towards God. Look at the participants of this rebellion. All classes of people, from the lowest to the highest, from people to kings to leaders, and they are all united in rejecting God's authority. These folks are the same wicked sinners of Psalm 1. This isn't a new group of people. This is the wicked sinners that mock God. And here we see they're casting off and saying, I can do it my way. We can do it without you. Folks, this is should be one of astonishment. Because what we have is a benevolent God, a loving God, a merciful God. And yet we see that the human race rebels against this. In light of this rejection of God, the psalmist asks a question. What does he say? Why? Why do the nations do this? Why do the nations do that? Why do the rulers reject God and his anointed one? We must come to understand that he is not asking why because he is nervous. He is not confused. He is not scared. Why? The why here is a declaration of astonishment, of shock. It is a complete mystery as to why they would respond in such a fashion. It's equally shocking when you consider the power and authority of God. Why would you reject the ruler who is infinite, eternal, and has irresistible power? Why would you resist that? Why would you break from that? The psalmist is essentially saying, to put it in everyday vernacular, if you will, is, you have got to be kidding me. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why? It makes no sense. That is ludicrous. It's essentially what he's saying. The peoples plot in vain, meaning it's empty and will amount to nothing. Their strongest efforts of resistance, folks, will prove futile. Why are they doing this? Do they really think they can break free from God's authority? Why would they even want to? It will all come down to nothing. They are the objects of rebellion because they are ultimate though they reject the ultimate and final authority of God's word and God himself and his anointed one. Folks, wicked mankind hates authority, plain and simple, unless it's them. They become a god unto themselves until it sounds good. And what do? They surround themselves with people that will come in agreement with their belief system, even if it's outside of God. Said, that sounds right. That sounds good. I'll believe that. And it walks away from the authority of God in his word, Psalm 1, and his established king in Psalm 2. Never fear. Look at the assurance of God's sovereignty in verses 4 through 6 with me. Here's the response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Folks, is God worried about such a mass conspiracy to overthrow him? Do you think God is worried about that? Does this cause God to shiver? Is he concerned? The best analogy, I was thinking about my son, Andrew, who's like 3, who likes to wrestle, and I was going to, you know, talk about that, but actually I have a better one. The best way I can come, and it falls short, but I want you to bear with me. If we were to collect all the newborns, because we've had a lot of newborns recently, and we were to put them all together, and they were to fight against one warrior, you know, all the babies, the newborns that can't even get out of their bassinets, feed themselves, or change their own diapers, what would it look like for them to go against a highly trained warrior? Well, we know that. And that's ludicrous, right? You're like, Brent, that's insane. Exactly. And what we have is a contrasting parallel to the fact that the peoples of the earth, from the lowest to the highest, it is ludicrous to reject the authority of God. And he does what? Is he worried? No, he laughs. And it's that kind of like, oh, kids, you don't even realize the power I possess. But he's a loving God. Yet, what you're going to see is that it turns a little bit, right? It shifts. This laughter turns to anger and wrath. Verse 6 shows us how much he's in control. How? He has set his own king up to rule them. And he's put this king where? On his holy hill. I believe this is the interpretive verse of the chapter. This is the very reason. What? That he laughs? Because he has supreme confidence. He has supreme confidence that which he has established will not fail. Well, Brent, this is Old Testament. Run over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 with me. As quick as you can, because the clock's going really fast today. Oh, that's just a bunch of Old Testament. When you start talking about the wrath of God, look at 1:18 with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And listen to this. Who by their unrighteousness, they do what? They suppress the truth. Folks, they hate God's word, and they hate God. And they want to suppress and hold it back. What is the number one thing that is attacked today? It is God's word, the sufficiency of Scripture. No, it's about always adding, right? It's Jesus plus. Yeah, you could have the Bible, but you have to have the Bible plus this book, this book, this book, and this book to really get the revelation of God going. Folks, that is the suppressing of God's truth. Not to add to or take away. For what? an experience? How does the experience, a false experience of an individual, trump God's word? It doesn't. It doesn't. But yet we do live in a time and an era that does. They play the experience credit card, if you will. Well, that's not what I experienced. Well, John Smith could say the same with his golden tablets given by angels. And should we give him a place? Of course not. And the wrath of God is being, or is against this. All unrighteousness that are trying to what? Suppress the truth. Look at the effect that this produces in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He's going to terrify them. He's going to terrify them. And the rest of the passage tells us why. Look at this declaration of authority. Verse 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Have you noticed the change in who's speaking? In verse 3, we saw the rebellious kings. Verse 6, God speaking, 7 through 9. This is the newly installed king. Why does he quote God? It's a legitimate question, right? Why do you think he's quoting God? I believe it's a loving warning. This passage gives us the basis for his exclusive and unique relationship with God and his resulting authority in it saying, "As for me, this is who I am." And it's unique. Unique only to him, never to be given to somebody else. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This anointed king is the special object of God's affection. He is God's son. He is unique above all others in the relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity. You may recall that this was God's promise to David, that his son was going to be the son of God in a special and unique way. Christ is not only the son of David, he's the son of God. Now, I'm just going to take a really brief moment. There's a phrase that we just need to look at very briefly, and I believe that it would be important for us to look at it, and it's this statement: "Today I have begotten you." Folks, even in our own creed that we did today, is very clear in its declaration that God the Son is begotten, not made. He is not made. He has always been with the Father. He has eternally existed. Okay? And they are equal. There's different ways in regards to the relationship. He is unique. He is unique. This reference is the unique or one-of-kind relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. In particular, I believe in this text and the ones in regards to the New Testament fulfillment, when the apostles and others begin to start citing this reference, it's unique in regards to his work and ministry. From his incarnation to the assignment of his priesthood to the accomplishment of his resurrection and the totality of his ministry, God says of Christ, "Today I have begotten you." He was begotten in the Virgin Mary. He's begotten at the order of Melchizedek. He was begotten at the grave. It's a unique role that he plays in a relationship between him and God the Father. So, let's look at the extent of the king's boundaries real quick. I'm going to submit to you that he has universal rule. That he has universal rule. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. His authority and boundaries are universal and supreme. I believe this is affirmed in the New Testament by Christ himself. Just before his ascension, after his resurrection, what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, and lo, I will be with you always till the very end. All authority has been given to me. He has universal, supreme rule. Jesus prays this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Please, if you have a moment, go there real quick. That's all right. I tell you what, I'm just going to read it. I'm just going to read it. It's just a small portion. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, here's what he's going to say. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he says this in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He has power and authority over all flesh, the redeemed and the unredeemed. He is the king that can call the dead back to life and say, come, enter into my realm, my kingdom. Awaken and rise, you dead one. He has that authority, that power, that dominion. Excuse me. What happens when you reject the supreme anointed king who has universal power? What happens when you reject him? Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Can you see the metaphor here? Rod of iron, fundamentally what? Strong, durable. Potter's vessel, what? Weak, dainty. Best way I could describe it is just a nice aluminum bat. And Price is going to take his aluminum bat, and he's going to go over to the Downs house, and Amy Dawn's going to give some fine china over, and he's just going to toss it like a baseball. And we'll see which one meets what and who wins. Will it be Amy Dawn's fine china against Price's aluminum bat? Of course not. Brent, it's going to shatter to pieces and it doesn't stand a chance. Exactly. Exactly. Man, that's harsh. It is, isn't it? And yet it's loving. When you reject the authority of God, this is what this looks like. That's the metaphor. The sovereign king will crush his enemies. He will shatter them like pottery. Defiant people are pottery in the hands of a sovereign king. And the defiant and rebellious will be broken and smashed by the rod of this king. We can see the fulfillment of this in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. If you got a moment, let's go there real quick. Beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen,
white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of the God of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That brings us to our final paragraph, and really where I would like to focus our exhortation is the exhortation of the psalmist, the exhortation to humble yourselves before this King, to humble yourselves before this supreme, all-powerful King. Listen to it, 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what's the first appeal? The first appeal is one of knowledgeable instruction. Look at it. Of knowledgeable instruction. Be wise. Be wise. Wise up. Receive instruction. That reminds me a little bit of another warning passage. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Bear with me. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And real quick, folks, listen, he had a mixed congregation, meaning that he didn't know who was saved and who wasn't saved. All we know is that we have a local pastor who's trying to pastor people that are going through harsh persecution, and some were being persecuted for Christ so harshly that they were beginning to waver in their faith. And he's trying to encourage both groups at the same time. And what does he say? He goes, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Look at it. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's about holding on to the message of the gospel, and it's active listening. It's active in terms of employing the gospel in my life on a daily basis that I not drift away. That's loving. Because it's a great salvation. And what does he say? So this appeal, folks, is to receive instruction. It's to be reminded on a regular basis as we sit under the ordinary means of grace about what Christ has done over and above our failings. Because if I stay in my mind too long, and I bet you can feel the same thing, I begin to recognize my failings very quickly. Go, oh man, it was a horrible week. Yes, but God, Christ has accomplished this. He is my King, my priest, my mediator. And when he saves to the uttermost. And we come and we sit under that healing salve of God's Word week by week. And we take the elements and we remind ourselves of the sacrifice week by week on a regular basis, often, to strengthen ourselves in the faith. Lest we fall away. I'm going to have to make a clarifying point. There is not one Christian that Christ has purchased that's going to see hell. Understand that when he saves to the uttermost. But once again, these warning passages encourage the Christian and they warn the non-Christian. Or let me say this, the unredeemed that are possibly elect. And the warning is real for both. I find encouragement in the warning And all of us should. Understanding, though, that we should be sober-minded in these warnings. And I just want to say that real quick. In this appeal to knowledgeable instruction to be wise, think about what you are doing and consider the consequences of your actions. Are you holding to your profession of faith in Christ? Are you relying upon Him? Second appeal is full surrender. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Both words, serve and rejoice, are what? They are words of worship. Essentially, say it this way, stop your self-worship and worship the Anointed One. Stop your idolatry. Get out of your own mind. Folks, this is a call to full submission and surrender to God. And this is stated in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son. In this vernacular, it was in regards to a defeated king having to go and put his knee down and kiss the ring of another king. Pastor Jared preached this morning. I found great encouragement in it. Folks, there are two kingdoms. There is a fallen, broken kingdom. And Christ is the overcoming kingdom that has defeated the other king. Hold to Him. Surrender to Him. And ask yourself, why would I resist a benevolent, loving, merciful king that did everything for me? He fulfilled the law in completion. He took my punishment in my place. He gave me positive righteousness. He is merciful. He is kind. He is long-suffering. He intercedes on my behalf. He is awesome. Why would I reject such a one? Why would I not surrender? It's a question that we should ask all of ourselves on a regular basis. Final encouragement, and I'll let you go. Look at verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessing will be given to those that submit and trust in the Anointed King. The plea is to abandon your rebellion, to trust and take refuge in Him. And folks, I would rather Christ use His rod for me than against me, or on me, wouldn't you? I would rather Him take His mighty iron rod and fight my battles than me be the enemy against Him. Repent of your rebellion and believe on Christ for deliverance through salvation. Folks, I want to give you a scenario because herein lies a real issue in regards to surrender. Okay? And just bear with me real quick. You could grow up in church all your life, learn the catechisms like the back of your hand. You could pick up the language very quickly. And you can sit under amazing, inspired preaching, Bible-centered, gospel-centered, and you could be wicked and hardened. I'll flip the script just for a second. You could come from a pagan background and never have stepped foot in church. You could have gone a long time rejecting God, and God knows what you would have done. And then you come and you can sit under the same preached word that other individual that's been in that church all their lives and come immediately to a place of surrender because of the Spirit of the living God. Folks, there is a twofold response to the gospel. Make no mistake, the rejection of the gospel is a response to the gospel. Yet the plea, the warning, the loving plea of Scripture is this: surrender. Submit. And that would be my prayer for all of us, that we would take stock and not take for granted what we have on a regular basis, and not go through the motions just because that's what we're supposed to do, but to truly come before the Lord, to come before the anointed King and say, I surrender. I give up. I'm tired of my rebellion. It's empty. Come to Christ. Folks, I want to end with just a couple more statements. And I really want you to think about this. Christ will never be a terror if he is your king. Christ will never be a terror to you if he is your king. He is a loving, compassionate ruler, benevolent beyond all comparison. So will you defy him or will you submit to him? Ultimately, let me ask this question and I'll close. Will you perish or will you live? Will you perish or will you live?